Heights Baptist Church. We're going to get started with song number 411, Hold the Fort. Song number 411. And if you are able to, let's all stand together for our first song this evening. Song number 411, Hold the Fort. Song number 411. We'll sing on that first verse. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals them. Wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace. Mighty hosts advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace. Glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we'll triumph over every foe. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace. Long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander, cheer my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace.
Singing, let's start our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us, Lord God, to be in your house this evening. Lord, we pray that you please just bless every aspect of the service again, Lord God. We do pray that you please just bless the singing unto you. And I pray that you please most of all be with the preaching of your word. I pray that you please bless Pastor with power, Lord God, and knowledge of your word, Lord God. And I pray that you please just guide him through the scriptures. And I pray that you'd also just please be with us, O Lord, dear God, in the congregation. Help us, Lord God, to be attentive to your word being preached as well. And I pray that you please, again, just bless us tonight and help us, Lord God, to receive just knowledge from your word as well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 55, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Song number 55. Song number 55, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. See it on that first verse. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us. Then when all of life is over, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When
is called up yonder when the roll is called up yonder when the roll is called up yonder when the roll is called up yonder I'll be there.
All right, good evening everyone. We have some announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 216, Surely Goodness and Mercy. Song number 216, if you'd like to get that ready in your hymnals. We would like to welcome you back to our Thursday night service at 7 p.m. We're currently going through the book of Isaiah, which we're almost done with that book. Amen. So many teams and times are there below, and if you know if none of these times really meet or you know have is a time available for you, you know we'll make one for you. So if you're interested in going soul winning, we'll figure it out. And when I say we, I mean Brother Hernandez. He will be heading that up for you if you have the soul desire. Continue to pray for the expecting mothers as always. Just some church announcements as we. On the right of the bulletin here, we have Tijuana Missions Trip, which will be Saturday, May 24th, meeting at the building at 9:15. Brother Hernandez will be leading that. If you have any questions or you'd like to participate, go on and reach out to him. Our graduation ceremony will be Sunday, May 25th. The AM will be for the elementary school, and the PM will be for high school. End of school party will be Saturday, May 31st. We'll have a little bit more information on that in the future. And then we have our ladies' prayer breakfast Saturday, June 7th, meeting at the building at 10 a.m. That's it for the announcements. Please silence your phones to not be a disturbance to the service. And please open up your hymnals to song number 216, Surely, Goodness, and Mercy.
Song number 216, Surely, Goodness, and Mercy. 216.
Pilgrim was I and a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He restored my soul when I'm weary. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When I walk through the dark lonesome my Savior will walk with me there. He safely His great hand will lead me to mansions He's gone to prepare. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days. The days of my life, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall taste at the table spread for surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life.
Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, our ushers will be receiving the offering. And please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for this time we have to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please bless this service, Lord, and be with us, Lord. Please be with Pastor and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word unto us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, you are in Galatians chapter 1, and the Bible reads in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And the title of my sermon this evening is The Churches of Galatia. The Churches of Galatia. I want to talk about these churches that are being mentioned here in Galatians chapter 1. Now, go to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13.
The book of Galatians is a very unique book in the sense that a lot of these other books that are being addressed by the Apostle Paul are directed to a specific church, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, right? You have the letter to the Romans. Whereas here in Galatians, you actually have an epistle being addressed to multiple churches. We don't know exactly how many, but there are multiple churches that are being written to. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when the Apostle Peter is also writing his two letters, he's writing to the strangers which are scattered abroad. He talks about Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, but then he also says to those in Galatia, showing us that there are many believers in this region. Now, I want to talk about those specific churches this evening. Now, first and foremost, look at Acts chapter 13, if you would, and let's look at verse number 1. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now let me give you a little bit of background here of where we are at in the timeline of the book of Acts. You have the Apostle Paul, who's not necessarily an apostle as of yet. Obviously, we know that he's ordained to be an apostle, but he's not necessarily doing the work of an apostle just as of yet. Previous to this, we obviously know that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's going about arresting different believers, you know, possessing letters in order to go to Damascus and to arrest believers because he thought that Christianity was a false religion that was essentially in opposition to Judaism. And so he's a Pharisee. He is zealous for his false religion. We know that he ends up going on the road to Damascus. He encounters the Lord. He gets saved, and he gets on fire for God. The Apostle Paul right away begins to start preaching the word of God, reaching people in Jerusalem, and a lot of persecution comes upon him because of that. So they start persecuting him, and obviously even the believers who are in Jerusalem are kind of leery of him because they know the reputation of the Apostle Paul. They're like, this is the guy who persecuted us. This is the guy who arrested us. He was injurious. So Barnabas, who's the son of consolation, he kind of has to bring him along and say, hey, I know, you know, he had a bad reputation in times past, but this guy's legit. He's saved. God's going to use him in a great way. So, you know, Barnabas really went to bat for the Apostle Paul. And later on, we see that the persecution gets so heavy that the Apostle Paul ends up going back to Tarsus, which is exactly where he's from. Now, what's interesting about that story is that when he goes to Tarsus, the persecution dies down. And you say, why is that interesting? Well, why should it die down? You have all these apostles in Jerusalem. You have all these men of God in Jerusalem. You know, there should still be persecution, right? But the reason there isn't persecution, and obviously I'm inferring this into the text because of what the Bible teaches about persecution, would be that they're not preaching hard enough, okay? Now, who's the leader in Jerusalem? You know, James, who's the Lord's brother, okay? So James, who's the Lord's brother, he's leading that church in Jerusalem. It's somewhat of a very large congregation. And if you know anything about the history in the book of Acts regarding the church at Jerusalem, you know, they were very much kowtowing to the Jews, right? They were kind of ministering to them, but they were also kind of bowing down to them, and they were kind of mixing that in. And so that's why they're not receiving any persecution from the Jews. The Apostle Paul is the one who stirred up the pot while he was there, okay? So once he goes back to Tarsus, everything kind of dies down. The Bible literally says that the churches have peace in that region, but obviously that's not a good thing because yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if they're not suffering some form of persecution, it kind of goes to show that the apostles aren't necessarily doing their job. Now, we obviously know that in large, they did not do their job because they're not going out and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They're not reaching other people. They're kind of just focusing in on the Jews. They want to reach the Jews. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, we see that God deals with the Apostle Peter in that regard, right? He gives him that vision with the sheet knit at the four corners, etc. And that was essentially God trying to wake the Apostle Peter up to say, hey, you need to start reaching out to these common people, the unclean people, get them saved because God cleansed them. In other words, he sanctified them to be saved through the gospel. So then later on, you know, you have you have Barnabas, the son of consolation. He's ministering. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes down to Antioch. Now, geographically, that almost wouldn't make sense since Antioch is north of Jerusalem. But the reason it says down is because actually, you know, Antioch is at a lower elevation. So he goes to Antioch, and Antioch is also a thriving ministry. There's a lot of people getting saved there. And there's so much work to be done there that he's like, hey, I know a guy that can help us with this. Let me go get Saul. So he goes to Tarsus. He gets Saul, who's Paul. And by the way, let me just say this regarding his names. Both of them are his names, okay? You know, Paul and Saul are his names. Saul is like the Hebrew. Paul is the Greek. You know, obviously you can, you know, say, well, you know, he became Paul when he got saved, and now he's the Apostle Paul, whereas before he was Saul. But later on, you see him kind of still using that name Saul. So it makes for good preaching, but both of them are his name. It's like me. I'm Delphin, and I'm also Bruce, but I go by Bruce most of the time. Don't call me Delphin, right? You know, that's what's taking place. So he goes back. He goes to Tarsus. He gets the Apostle Paul. He brings him to Antioch. And they're serving God there. They're preaching there. They're discipling there. And you know what? The Apostle Paul is very content with doing that, right? You don't see him being self-willed. You don't see himself forcing himself into positions of leadership. He's essentially just serving where he's needed. And keep in mind that, you know, the guy has a lot of weight, right? I mean, he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, he was separated by God to do a work unto him and to reach the Gentiles. I mean, he was commissioned to do this. But even then, the Apostle Paul is not trying to, you know, step on anyone's toes. He's under authority. He's under leadership. He's not a self-willed person. He's not someone who despises governments, despises authority. He's just doing what he's told, right? So he's in Antioch and he's preaching. And eventually, the apostles in Antioch, the leadership there, tell Barnabas and Saul, hey, you guys need to go send relief unto Jerusalem. There's a famine there, and so they need resources. Go down there and send them some relief. Now, this could be compared to just like an errand that's being given to them, right? And you know, the Apostle Paul is not like, whoa, hold on a second. Don't you know I'm an apostle? I'm an apostle here, you know what I mean? Why are you making me do these menial tasks or whatever? But no, you know, he understands that the work needs to be done. And you know, the principle that we can learn there is there is no job too small for us to do if we're doing it as unto the Lord, right? As unto the Lord, every work of God is important. And obviously, we want to spend our time doing the most effective, efficient things for the Lord. But at the end of the day, we should be able to serve at whatever capacity God calls us to serve. And you know, Barnabas and Saul are doing the work. And so they go down there, they send relief. They come back up to Antioch, and they are still serving there. And we see that in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, there are prophets and teachers. A prophet is someone, you know, we would think of a prophet as someone who is able to foresee the future, right? But prophet is just another way of saying preacher, okay? So, you know, there's preachers there, there's prophets, there's various men there who are serving at this church. And then finally, the Holy Ghost essentially separates Paul and Barnabas for the work of doing missions. Now, the specific work that he's calling them to do is what? He wants them to go into all the regions round about to go win souls to Christ and establish churches there. You say, well, is this like unique to them? No, because in Matthew 28, that's what he told the apostles to do. Amen. Go into all nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, preach the gospel to every creature. And that's reiterated multiple times, but specifically in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, right? In Acts 1 verse number 8, he talks about how they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and listen to this, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he tells them, I've, you know, given you power of the Holy Ghost to go and do this work. But unfortunately, the majority of the apostles just stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because of the fact that Jerusalem is a thriving church. It's thriving, it's growing, it's somewhat of a mega church. You know, how many are they running? We can surmise it's close to maybe 4 to 5,000 people of that church, because 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2. Later on, you have 5,000 people that were saved. In Acts 2, 2,000 were added to the church. Or I'm sorry, 3,000 were added to the church. Later on, the 5,000 were added unto the Lord, but it doesn't really say that they were added to the church. But we can surmise maybe 1,000 of them did, right? So this church is thriving, it's growing, it's doing great. And so, you know, we can surmise that essentially the apostles in Jerusalem are just kind of content with just staying there, right? So then the Holy Ghost, what does he have to do? Well, then after Acts 1:8, you have Acts 8:1. And what happens in Acts 8:1? Well, this is prior to the Apostle Paul coming on the scene. This is when he's just a Pharisee persecuting. He comes, he persecutes the church there, and what happens? They disperse, okay? So, you know, it's often been said in the old IFB, if you don't do an Acts 1:8, you're going to get an Acts 8:1. You know, if you don't go out and preach the gospel to every creature, then God has to ruffle some feathers a little bit. He has to shake the nest. He has to shake that cage to get people to actually go out and do something for God. And so the funny thing is, though, in Acts chapter 8, is that, you know, he allows persecution to come upon the church, but then everyone leaves except for the apostles. So, like, the apostles are like, hey, everyone, we got to go. We got to disperse. We got to go into all different regions. But then we're still going to stay here, right? So that's where you have Philip the evangelist going, and, you know, he reaches the Ethiopian eunuch. You have that great story there. But still we see that they're not accomplishing what God told them to do. So then God ends up miraculously intervening and getting the apostle, getting Saul saved, becoming the Apostle Paul. And now he's going to use him to actually do what the apostles have failed to do. Now, what I find interesting regarding this story is that God used the Apostle Paul as an unsaved and saved person to disperse people. Because, you know, he did it in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 as an unsaved person, persecuting them in order to disperse them. They still didn't do it, so then he sends them again as a saved person, and now he's going to be the one to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, okay? So it says in verse number 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So what does it mean to lay hands on them? This is what we would consider to be ordination, okay? Now, there's nothing supernatural about the physical act of laying hands on someone. And when we talk about laying hands on someone, we're not talking about whooping them, okay? I'm going to lay hands on you. There's instances in the Bible where it's like that. Nehemiah, for example, he was like, I'm going to lay hands on you, right? Laying hands is just a way of commending someone unto the Lord. It's like a transfer of authority to someone. So when I was ordained as the evangelist and then later on as a pastor, the previous pastor laid hands on me and he prayed over me, and it symbolically represents that the authority is being transferred over to the new leadership in order to take over that work, to be commissioned for that particular job. So they lay hands on Barnabas and Paul in order to get them to send them out and be missionaries and do the work there. Look at verse number 4. It says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had also John to their minister. Now, one last thing I want to say about this ordination that we see here is that obviously it's the Holy Ghost who's sending them out, right? But who is the Holy Ghost using to send them out? Authorized authority of the local New Testament church, right? He's working through the church at Antioch in order to ordain these men. And, you know, the Holy Ghost is not like usurping the authority. He's working in conjunction with the authority of the church that Jesus Christ established in order to send them out. Now, the reason that's important is because, you know, you have people today that send themselves out. You know, oh, God, send me out. Well, really, that's funny because God works through a local New Testament church. And the pattern that we see in the Bible is that the Holy Ghost uses local New Testament churches as a means of authority to ordain someone and send someone out for the work of the ministry, okay? Now, another thing that we can learn from this is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul sent out is because he served first. You see, you know, at this point, he's already been saved for quite some time. And yet throughout this time, what is he doing? He's winning people to Christ, but he's also just serving in his church, sending relief, doing what he's told, right? And this shows us that, you know, the type of leadership that we need today in 2025 are those who are serving their people. Those who are serving others, those who are winning people to Christ, they are, quote unquote, sending relief. They're being used of God in all different areas and manners and forms. And so we see that with the Apostle Paul. So they go and they go to Seleucia. From Seleucia, they go to Cyprus and Salamis, and they begin to preach the gospel in Paphos, okay? Now, what is this referring to? Well, Antioch is north of Jerusalem. And from there, they go to Seleucia, which is essentially off the coast there of Antioch. And they sail to Cyprus, right? Modern-day Cyprus. And you think to yourself, why would they go to Cyprus first? Well, the Apostle Barnabas is from Cyprus, right? So if you're trying to figure out, man, where should we do missions? Where should we go and win people to Christ? You go with where you're familiar with, right? That's why we're going to Mexico, amen? You know, because we've got a lot of Mexicans in our church, right? So thank you, Brother Maury. Hey, why don't we go to Belize? Because Maury is Belizean, right? So they're obviously going there because they're familiar with that region. They're familiar with that area. So this is like the first missions trip here that they're going to. And they go to Salamis. They win a lot of people to Christ there. And I want you to notice that the first thing they do when they get there is they go to a synagogue. Now, why are they going to a synagogue? Not out of conviction. It's not like, hey, you know, I know we're Christians, but, you know, oy vey, brother, you know, we got to do the synagogue and all this stuff. No, why would they go to a synagogue first when they go on the missions trip? For practical reasons, not for conviction. This is not their church. This is not a church, okay? And I'm not going to get into the history of the synagogues because I've done that in times past, but let me just go ahead and go over it anyways, okay? A synagogue simply means a gathering, and these were institutions that were not sanctioned by God, and they're very old. Obviously, they existed in the Old Testament to some extent, some form, but you never see God actually saying, hey, thou shalt create synagogues in the Old Testament. Okay, they're man-made institutions. The only institutions that God sanctioned were the tabernacle, which is essentially a portable tent while they're in the wilderness. And then after the tabernacle, what? The temple. So then after that, or during that time, they would create these synagogues. And synagogues were essentially established, we can say, for people who couldn't make the pilgrimage to the temple as consistently as others who were geographically closer to the temple, okay? And, you know, they're essentially like Bible study groups, to put it lightly, okay? You go there, you read the scriptures, you pray together, you sing together. You know, these are para-temple ministries is what they are, okay? And you think, you know, a lot of Christians, they get offended when I talk about this. They're like, no, synagogues is in the Bible. Yeah, Psalm 74 says synagogues, but it says that they're being burned down, though. So I don't know if that you want to use that as your text verse for synagogues of the Old Testament. Okay, because when the Babylonian Empire came and took them over, one of the things that they did, aside from destroying the temple, is they destroyed all the synagogues as well. So then they're taken into captivity, and if they don't have a centralized place of worship, known as the temple, what's the second best thing to do is meet in synagogues once again. And at that point, you know, obviously we could say maybe the synagogues were houses. They were just geographical little places where they met together and read the scriptures and so forth. The problem is that during the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years, synagogues ended up being like a centralized place of worship that almost was on par with the temple, okay? To the point where when, you know, King Cyrus sanctioned for the Jews to come back to Jerusalem, the synagogues remained. And in fact, years later, with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt, you have a segment of the Jewish population, these leaders known as the Pharisees, who ended up seizing power over these synagogues, and they ended up taking rule over them. You see, the temple had sanctioned leaders, right? They had the Levites, they had, you know, the high priest, they had the priest there, the house of Aaron. Synagogues, there was no sanctioned leadership there. So what happens? It's up for grabs, okay? Now, you know, by the time we get to the New Testament, now you have these synagogues who have sanctioned leaders, not by God. These are sanctioned leaders known as the Pharisees, and these guys have major religious and political power to the point they can excommunicate people from their congregations for confessing Christ. I mean, they can flex on people, and people are very afraid of the Pharisees. That's not to say that every Pharisee was wicked, but they're essentially the textbook false prophet according to the New Testament, though. And there were Pharisees that did get saved, but the vast majority of them were in opposition to Jesus Christ. They essentially spearheaded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is where synagogues come from. The only good thing about synagogues is that it did possess scriptures. Okay? Now, from the Maccabean Revolt, from the Babylonian captivity, should I say, up until the time of Christ, the Bible doesn't highlight this, but we know that this is true historically and based upon some of the evidence of the New Testament. Synagogues had basically been established in all areas of the known world, right? You say, well, how do you know? Well, here we are in Cyprus, and there's a synagogue there. You go to Greece, there are synagogues there. You go to Asia Minor, there's synagogues there. Someone planted those, you know, synagogues, right? And obviously, these are Pharisees who are going about, they're making copies of the Word of God. And I would even say that many of these copies are Greek translations of the Old Testament. Because if you have synagogues in Philippi, you have synagogues in Thessalonica, these people don't speak Hebrew. They don't read Hebrew, they don't speak Hebrew, but they're proselytes of Judaism. They're proselytes of these Jews. And so if Moses is being read in every synagogue, as the book of Acts puts it, it must be some form of a Greek translation of that Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Understand what I'm saying? So what are they reading here when they talk about the scriptures that are being read of Moses in the synagogues? They're reading these translations, okay? Now, I'm not going to get into the Septuagint and all that. Obviously, that is a major false document there that has a little bit of truth, but the majority of it are filled with lies. You say, why is that? Because of the fact that it's based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are essentially Catholic manuscripts that hold no water for the New Testament. And the Old Testament is essentially mixed in with the Apocrypha. You know, the King James Bible, obviously when it first came out, had the Apocrypha separated from the other books of the Bible, whereas the Septuagint actually has the Apocrypha mixed into the stories of the Old Testament. Okay? So that's a sermon for another day. The point that I'm making here is this is why we have synagogues. Because you're like, what are synagogues doing in Cyprus? How are they just able to go there? Well, because they were established long ago. Okay? So they have these leaders here. And so on a practical level, when they do missions, where should you go? Should you go to the Temple of Diana first? Should you go to the Temple of Zeus first? Or should you go to the synagogue first? Well, reason would have it, you go to the place where the Word of God is being preached anyways. Okay? So this is why they do that. Everyone following? Look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, let me give you a synopsis of this particular story. It's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It's great. Because Sergius Paulus is a deputy and he wants to hear the word of God. So he's requesting for Barnabas to come and preach to him. So Barnabas and Saul go and preach to him. But then you have this false prophet, this Jew, Elymas the sorcerer, and he's seeking to hinder the Apostle Paul and Barnabas from getting Sergius Paulus saved. Now, this is essentially the birthplace of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage, right? Forbidding us to speak into the Gentiles that they might be saved, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Because one of the biggest events that happened to the Apostle Paul that led to him understanding where the Jews were at this time is this particular event with Elymas the sorcerer. So Elymas the sorcerer is like trying to stop him. And look, if you've gone soul winning for any length of time, you've had somewhat of an Elymas try to disrupt you while you're out soul winning, right? Follow you around, say, hey, no soliciting, and you know, we're not interested. And you're just like, shut up. I'm not talking to you. I'm trying to talk to this person here or something. And they're following you around. They're like harassing you. This is exactly what Elymas is doing. Well, skip down to verse number 9. It says, then Saul, who was called Paul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So a miraculous thing takes place here where the Apostle Paul is just fed up and he just smites him with blindness. Right? He's just like, you false prophet, and you know, you're gonna be blind for a season. And so this guy just goes completely blind. And you know, you would think that, you know, by the way, like you have churches today that believe in these miracles, right? And a lot of the time, obviously many of them are just false prophets. They're not performing any miracles. Many of them are. Some of them are just like, you know, people who, you know, they're just, what do they call them? What is it? Not as sensationist. They're like snake oil salesmen type. What? Charlatans. That's what I'm looking at. They're like charlatans, right? And here's the thing is that, you know, when the Apostle Paul performs this miracle, what is the response of Sergius Paulus? Is he's like, wow, you know, I believe these miracles? No, look what it says in verse number 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, I want you to notice this, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So what was he more impressed with, the miracle or the message? The message. You know, the miracle was there to confirm the message. So when the miracle was performed, he's like, wow, this is great doctrine here. And obviously he ends up getting saved. Now, what's something that we can learn from this particular story in Cyprus? Well, I'm going to tell you what can be learned. That is that you're always going to have some form of opposition when you try to win people to Christ. And it should come as no surprise unto you. You know, you're going to receive opposition. Someone's going to cuss you out. Someone is going to get angry with you. Someone is going to mock you when you're out evangelizing. Someone is going to offer some form of opposition, because a great and effectual door is open unto us, and there are many adversaries. And quite frankly, Elymas the sorcerer is just a taste of that, right? And this is a cool story. I'm sure the Apostle Paul's like, you know, it's right, you know. But, you know, it gets a little crazier thereafter. So look at verse number 13. It says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Well, one thing that the text did not show us previously is that Barnabas and Paul, though traveling together, were not alone. They were actually with John Mark as well. And John Mark seems to be somewhat of a young guy here. And for whatever reason, once they left Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, to go to Perga and Pamphylia, John Mark basically got homesick or something, and he ended up quitting and leaving. Now, this actually ended up becoming a problem later on with the Apostle Paul, because when they're going on their second missionary journey, you have Barnabas wanting to take John Mark, and Paul's like, nah, we're not taking this guy. This guy, like, you know, left us. I mean, it was a point of contention between the two. So we see here that John Mark ends up departing from them. He leaves the work of God. And, you know, the principle that we can learn there is that as we do the work of God as a church throughout the years, you're going to have people leave the church who were once your co-laborers in Christ. You say, how do you know? Well, I'm the pastor here, so I've seen it. I've seen people come and go. I've seen people who are on fire for God, winning souls to Christ, serving the Lord, great fellowship. They're not even here anymore, okay? And, yeah, we made good memories, but that's all they are now, is a memory, okay? You know, John Mark departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So let me explain a couple things regarding verse 14. This Antioch in Pisidia is not the same Antioch north of Jerusalem. They're both called Antioch, but this Antioch is essentially in this particular region where he's going to plant all these churches, okay? And this is a verse that people will want to use to say, oh, you're against synagogues, you're against the Sabbath. Well, that's funny. The Apostle Paul went to a synagogue on the Sabbath day in Acts 13, verse 14, as if that's like a text verse to prove that he's for Judaism or something. Okay. Again, why is he doing that? For practicality's sake. If you go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, who's going to be there? A lot of Jews and a lot of Greek proselytes. You see, God is all about being efficient in the ministry. You say, how do you know? Well, because of the fact that though he commanded them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, we have the events of Acts chapter 2. And what are the events of Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost, where all these proselytes of 14 different regions coming to them. So instead of them going out to these different regions like Rome and Pisidia and Egypt to try to reach them, God basically allowed them to speak a different language in a supernatural manner because of the fact that these proselytes from different regions were going to show up at the same time, okay? Let me give you an illustration of this. You know, we go to Mexico once or twice a month, and quite frankly, we just go to one place. Just be honest. And we've knocked some doors there, but not a whole lot of doors. We literally go to the same park every single time. You're like, why don't you expand? Well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You say, why do you go to that same park? Because that park is just a revolving door of new people every single time. So we do it for practical reasons. We never run into the same person twice. I mean, those who have gone to Mexico, have you guys run into the same person twice? I haven't. You know, you always run into new people who are coming to that park. So we go to that park, though, of course, we're for door-to-door soul winning. We go to that park for practical reasons, right? Because there's people coming to that park every single time, new faces, new people. So this is why they're doing that. Look at verse 15. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So again, this is proof here that they have the scriptures. They're reading from the law and the prophets. And obviously, if they're reading this in a synagogue, they see the Apostle Paul, they see Barnabas. These guys look like Jews. And of course, the Apostle Paul probably knows how to behave himself like a Pharisee, since he was a Pharisee for so long, right? And, you know, the ruler's like, hey, you guys got anything you want to say? And you know what? The Apostle Paul's like, heck yeah, I do. So, you know, the reason he's allowing him to speak is because he probably thinks, oh, this guy is of Israel. He's of Jerusalem. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He's in line with what we believe here. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul wants to take advantage of this in order to preach the word of God. Okay. So we're going to skip some of this here, this entire sermon that he preaches against the Jews. It's a great sermon, though. Look, go down to verse number 42. Look at verse 42. It says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So it's pretty interesting. You know, they're done preaching. They give them this history lesson on the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles are really intrigued by this. Okay? They're just like, wow. Now, two things that I want to point out regarding this passage, okay? Number one, there has to be some level of knowledge that the rulers are like bad people. Right? Why? Because what did the Gentiles do? They waited for the rulers to leave the synagogue in order to approach the men. Okay? I don't think that's on accident that the passage is there, right? They're probably like, hey, you know, wait till, you know, rabbi or whatever leaves and let's go hit them up. The second thing that I want to address here is that they're intrigued by the words that are coming out of the Apostle Paul's mouth regarding the history of Israel, which shows us that the rulers aren't preaching these things. Because why are they so intrigued? Why are they just like, hey, come back the next Sabbath to come preach to us? Because they're probably not getting fed that at the synagogue. So we can say, oh, yeah, they're reading the Word of God in the synagogues. Yeah, you know, they're probably reading the Word of God over at Calvary Chapel, too. They might be doing it at some Presbyterian church, too. They might be doing it at other fundamental Baptist churches, too. But there's a difference between reading the Scriptures and actually expounding upon the Scriptures. And you know what? These Gentiles, some of them might be saved. Most of them are not. And, you know, they're hungry for the Word of God. They want to know what the Bible teaches. And look, folks, you know, we have a lot of rulers today, don't we? That want to lord over the flock of God, but they're not feeding the flock of God. They're not actually giving the word of God to the flock of God. They're not preaching the word of God. And you know what? The word of God is appetizing. Amen. To a person who wants it, people want to hear Bible preaching. They want to hear expository sermons. And sometimes they just, you know, for example, our church, I mentioned this before, you know, I feel like our church has built up an appetite for preaching to the point where you can endure an hour and 20 minutes of preaching. Okay, you say, well, how do you know? Because this morning sermon was an hour and 20 minutes. I didn't know it was. Sorry about that. I did it again. Oops. Sorry, but not sorry. But you know, I promise you, a lot of people out there can't endure that. You know, they're hungry. Their favorite, you know, the football team's about to play or something. Like their mind is elsewhere. They despise prophesying. So these Gentiles, they're like, hey, can you preach the next? Can you come back and preach again on the next Sabbath day? It says in verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they're building up a following. You know, and not every ruler was bad, because we have some rulers and some of the proselytes, they just want to be with the Apostle Paul. They want to be with Barnabas because they just want to ask them questions. They want to talk to them. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are preaching doctrine unto them. They're continuing to be, they're persuading them to be steadfast and unmovable and to serve God and continue in the grace of God. Look at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, this is big stuff here. Because what do we see? We see that the word is getting around. It's circulating. They're blazing broad the matter, right? So these proselytes and these rulers are telling other people by word of mouth, and it's causing the entire city of Antioch, of Pisidia, to actually come. They're like, hey, you got to come hear this guy preach the word of God. This is good stuff, what we're learning here. And so everyone comes to hear the word of God. Now, everything's going great. This is awesome. This is very successful, right? I mean, like, you know, I'm sure the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are like, see, this is why I got into the ministry. Get to reach people. And, you know, look at all these people just hungry for the word of God. And we're just going to live happily ever after. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So what do we have? We have the adversary of the New Testament known as the Jews. And what are they upset about? They're upset at the multitudes. Now, why are they upset at that? Because their followers are converting to Christianity. Their followers are no longer following them. They're actually listening to these two guys who won them over in just a couple sermons. And what do? They start contradicting them and blaspheming. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak evil of something, right? Specifically, obviously, in this context, is Christianity. It says in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul obviously still has a heart for the Jews. And in fact, we see this in Romans chapter 10. We also see it in Romans chapter 9. He wants to get Jews saved. And so typically when he would go to a synagogue, it's a mixed bag of Greeks and Jews. And he wants to get these Jews saved. But he says there, oh, since you're unworthy, you deem yourself to be unworthy of everlasting life, meaning you're just too good for it or something, you know, we're going to go ahead and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to turn to them because they're the ones who want the word of God. Skip down to verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, so obviously this is in a very public setting, he's preaching them. He's like, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, what is the principle that we can learn there? We need to preach the gospel to those who want to hear it. Amen. Go to where the fish are biting. Amen. This is why we will never take a mission trip to Israel. Amen. I don't care how cool it would be to go to Israel. And I don't think it's cool. Yeah. I think it's lame. You know, and it's at the bottom of the barrel. It's at the bottom of the task list for nations to win over. Well, brother, it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, they did go to the Jew first. And you know what? That's not a fruitful area to go to. And look, Fundamental Baptists for years have sought to win Israel to Christ. You know, and they've gone over there and they preach the gospel to them. And, you know, very, very little success, obviously. A surprise, right? Well, well, well. You know why? Because they're not receptive to the gospel. And I'm not saying they can't be saved, because of course they can be saved if they believe on Jesus Christ. But you know what? The biblical pattern, the biblical model that we see in the Word of God is that God wants us to go to the people who actually are responding to the light that God has given to them. Okay? You say, well, how do I know that they're responding? Well, are they receptive? Or do they spit on the ground when you say Jesus? If they do the latter, then that kind of shows you, yeah, let's not go there. Let's go to Belize instead, where they exalt the word of God. They exalt Christ. Go to the Bahamas, where they're exalting Christ. Let's go to the cities that actually want to hear the gospel. Go to Mexico. Go to these areas that actually want to hear the word of God. Yeah, yeah, but wouldn't it be so cool to say you got a Jew saved? Yeah, you know, obviously, I want to get all people saved. Amen. And I think it's cool when you get anyone saved. It's just like, yeah, but what about the Jews, though? Well, the Jews had an entire, I mean, look how much history they have. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Yeah. And I'm not saying they've had their chance, but folks, let me just remind you that Israel is a reprobate nation. Why? Because they rejected the gospel that was given to them. And again, Jews can and do and will get saved. A very minority of them, but in general, they're very close to the gospel. So they're here telling them these things. And, you know, the Gentiles are just excited about this, right? They're just like, wow. Because you got to keep in mind, the Gentiles are in these synagogues hearing about the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, exalting the God of Israel, because this is Moses and the prophets. And Moses and the prophets, though mentioning the Gentiles, mostly talk about the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. So when they hear these Jews coming and saying, hey, we're going to go to the Gentiles, I mean, that makes them feel great. They're just like, wow, this is wonderful. God loves us too, right? The Lord wants us to be saved as well. Look at verse 49. and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Hey, what goes around comes around, amen? You guys didn't catch that. They were expelled. They expelled them. And then later on, they get expelled themselves. So what we have here. So the Jews see that all these Gentiles are believing. They're obviously going to leave the synagogues. And in light of that, they end up influencing, we would say maybe like the influential people of the city. This is what it talks about when it says the honorable women and the chief men of the city. It's referring to those of influence, maybe political leaders, you know, individuals who, you know, just have a lot of influence over people in that region. And so they're just like, hey, these people are doing these things, they're speaking blasphemous things. And this kind of shows you, this is kind of proof that the Pharisees had not just religious influence, but also political influence as well. Because if they can go to the honorable women and the chief men of the city and influence them to persecute the men of God, obviously that's a lot of pull that they have. Okay. So they persecute them, they expel them out of their coast. And verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So a great work is done here. So what do we have? We have from Antioch, they go to Cyprus, they win Sergius Paulus. Maybe he's the only one who got saved, but a great work was accomplished there. From the island of Cyprus, they go to Perga, Pamphylia. Perga, Pamphylia, they go to Antioch and Pisidia. There's a synagogue. A great work is accomplished there. And in fact, they end up staying there for a couple weeks, apparently, because they're going Sabbath after Sabbath preaching the word of God. A lot of Gentiles get saved. They receive persecution, and then they're essentially excommunicated from that region, you know, because of their preaching. So this places them in Iconium, okay? So you have Antioch, right, or here, of Pisidia. Iconium is kind of like down here, okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 14, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So this is showing us that these synagogues don't just have Jews, they have a lot of Greeks, right? And this is what you need to tell people when they're like, oh, they went to the apostles went to the synagogues. Not out of conviction, they're going. And look, if they're going there out of conviction, then why aren't they saved? Why are those people in the synagogues not saved, right? So they're going there, they're speaking to the Jews, they're speaking to the Greeks, and again, in Iconium, a lot of them are getting saved. So this is a lot of success that they're seeing. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now this is extremely evil. What does it mean when it says they made their minds evil affected against the brethren? What they're doing is they're going to people and spreading rumors about them that are not true. You know, making someone's mind evil affected is when a person receives, you know, rumors from someone, gossip about someone that is not verified, right? And obviously, these guys are liars. They're evil. They're wicked. So they're spreading rumors about them. They're spreading lies about them. They're slandering them. And unfortunately, people just believe them, okay? And this is a principle for us to learn, that we can't just believe everything we hear. It doesn't matter how convincing it is. Unless there's solid facts, we can't just believe everything we hear. Don't allow your mind to be evil affected against someone because you don't know what the agenda of that person is. We need to make sure that we stand on principle and facts are, you know, or it's not true, because I want to see the facts. I want to see the proof, the evidence, right? Now, it's interesting that instead, you know, these Jews, they're angry about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being successful. And, you know, instead of just saying, you know what, we need to kick it up here. You know, we need to work a little harder in our synagogues, preach better sermons, you know, actually, you know, preach good sermons. And you know, we need to start making more proselytes, and we need to just work a little harder. Instead, in order to elevate themselves, they have to tear down the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Okay? That is a major red flag to show you that someone is not in the ministry for the right reasons. If they have to try to tear someone down in order to exalt themselves, folks, if you want to be magnified of the Lord, just do the work. Okay? Do the work, preach better sermons. You know, these Jews should have just joined the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and be like, you know what, let's just turn the synagogue into a church. right? They're already here. I want to be saved. How can I help? But no, they are envious of the success that they are seeing. So they end up stirring up the Gentiles that are in Iconium against the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is obviously a fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, that God is allowing the apostles to perform these miracles in order to confirm the message that they're preaching. So they're there, and it doesn't specify what kind of miracles they're doing, but if it's anything of like what's happened to Elymas, you know, these are notable miracles. These are the signs of the apostles in order to lend veracity to their message. Verse 4 says, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made of both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it. In other words, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So this is pretty cool, okay? They're causing such a controversy in Iconium that they've caused the city to be split in two. One part of the city is just like the apostles are right. The other part of the city is like, no, they're evil. The ruler says they're bad. And so there's this major division. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that Christ came not to bring peace, but a sword. And you know what? Division is a natural byproduct of preaching the word of God. Now, we want unity in the local New Testament church. That's where unity belongs. Amen. We don't want unity with people out in the world. You know, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. God wants doctrinal unity in the church. He wants us to strive together for the unity of our church, the unity of the gospel. He wants us to be like-minded in a local New Testament church, but he also wants us to divide people when we're out there, because that's exactly what the gospel does. And not just the gospel, every other Bible teaching of the word of God divides people. It divides you from your family. It can divide you from your spouse. It can divide you from your children. It can divide you from your cousins. It can divide you from your friends. It divides you from the admiration of the world, right? But here's the great thing about that. It divides people, meaning that there's going to be a group of people that just absolutely hate you. But there's also people who are going to support you too. So, you know, don't see division as a bad thing. It's like, oh man, now I got all these people who hate me and all this, and people don't like me. Yeah, but you also got a bunch of people who like you though. Because you're not the only one. There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, you know, this is a good thing. And the Apostle Paul, obviously, they're aware that they're conspiring to kill them. He's aware that they want to destroy them. So then they end up fleeing from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe. So if we were to look, you go to Cyprus, Perga, Pamphylia. They go to Antioch of Pisidia. They go to Iconium. Now they're going to go to Lystra and Derbe, which is further inland. Okay. So, man, they're fleeing. They're getting the work done. A lot of people are getting saved. Verse 7, and there they preach the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So what's taking place here? They go to Lystra and Derbe, and specifically they are actually in Lystra. They're going to flee into Derbe later on. But both of these cities are essentially known as Lycaonia, okay? And they're there, and of course, God provides an opportunity to lend more veracity to the message of the inhabitants of that city. He ends up healing this man. Everyone sees him. They're just like, whoa, the gods are come down to us. Now, let me just make a quick little assessment here of verse 12, okay? Because it says that they're calling Barnabas Jupiter, but they're calling Paul Mercurius, okay? Now, who are Jupiter and Mercurius? These are false Roman gods. Now, the point I want to make here is that in the original language, it's actually not Jupiter and it's not Mercurius. It's actually Zeus and I believe it's Hermes, okay? Zeus and Hermes are not Roman gods, they're Greek gods, okay? And people are like, oh man, is this a mistranslation? No, because they're both false gods. And the Roman gods, Jupiter and Mercurius, are the equivalent to Zeus and Hermes, okay? And it's possible that the King James translators translated as Jupiter Mercurius because during that particular time in the 1600s, they're just more familiar with, you know, these Roman gods for whatever reason, okay? But I, you know, you can call them Beelzebub if you want. I'd still, you know, still false gods. Doesn't really matter what you call them, okay? So they think that these guys are gods. They're these Greek gods that are come down to them. And why are they saying this? They're just like, oh man, you guys are great. You guys are gods. And so they're exalting them as though there's someone. Look at verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. These guys are extreme. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they made everyone kiss their toes and kiss their rings and receive worship from them, because that's exactly what popes do, amen? No, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, he says. So obviously we see the Apostle Paul, he's not receiving worship like, you know, the current pope or the one who just died who's in hell did, right? And like the current pope, the guy from Chicago or whatever, is going to be receiving. You know, this is what they're doing is outright blasphemous, it's disgusting, it's filthy, it goes against the word of God. Whereas these men who are legitimate men of God, apostles, you know, they are the representatives of Christ on this earth during this particular time. They're not receiving worship. They're not receiving that admiration. They're actually tearing their garments because they don't want to be worshipped. They're like, we're men just like you. Stop this, okay? Look at verse 17. It says, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What is he saying? You know, he begins to preach unto them, and obviously these are people who are just accustomed to worshiping false gods. And, you know, they probably think to themselves, well, you know what? We've been blessed, though, right? We've been blessed, even though we're worshiping these false gods. We're being fed. We're being taken care of. And you know what? We can say the same for a lot of pagans out there. There's a lot of people in this world who receive the benefits of just being a creation of God, even though they're not Christians. But why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because he sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. Okay? That's why. Jupiter is not blessing these people. Mercurius is not blessing these people. God is the one blessing them, even though they're not giving glory to God. And it says in verse 17 that he left not himself without a witness in that he did good. And we often talk about the witnesses of God, right? We have the witness of God written in our hearts, right? We have the word of God that's also a witness. We have creation that's a witness. But you know, a fourth witness is just the goodness that we experience in this life. And there's people that are born, they live, and they die, and they lived a good life, and they will still go to hell because they didn't get saved. Why? Because the goodness and forbearance of God did not lead them to repentance to be saved, right? And so even the goodness, and I would say that you could probably point to a time in your life before salvation where you experienced some form of goodness. You know, whether it's economic, you know, wealth, you know, you're healthy, you had a great family, you had good things that happened to you prior to Christ. And it's not because of the absence of Christ, it's because of the fact that God is just good and he sends rain upon the unjust as well. In fact, it says there, he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That means these pagan, heathen Mayans who are, you know, offering sacrifices and human sacrifices to their false gods in order to receive rain in their time of famine, and they got that rain. God did it not because they offered sacrifices, but because he's just good. And it should be that they're just like, you know what? These gods suck. They didn't do this. There has to be someone else because we did this last time and they didn't get, we didn't get rain. You know, we did this last time. And why are we having famines in the first place? They need to give credit to where credit was due, which is God. And that's what he was hoping for. God wants people to essentially look to the witness of his goodness and, you know, thereby respond to the light God gives to them. And you know, obviously it'll lead them to Christ eventually, or lead them to a person that can talk to them about Christ. In fact, look at verse 16, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What does that mean? It means he allows people to just make their own decisions. Oh, man. So, you know, what about the kid in Africa who grows up in paganism and stuff like that? Well, you know, if he wanted to, he could get out of that if he wants to. It's his choice. What about, you know, the guy in the Congo? If he dies, is he going to go to hell? He's going to split hell wide open. Yes, he will go to hell if he does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because regardless of where you're born, regardless of what region of the world you're a part of, at the end of the day, everyone has the same amount of light, meaning that you can respond to whatever light God gives to you, and that will lead you to be situated in such a way that, you know, God will send a missionary, he'll send a soul winner, he'll send someone to preach the gospel to you. And this is more true today than it is back then. Why? Because of the internet. Dude in the Congo doesn't have to have a missionary come to him. He could just watch something on YouTube in his hut. It's true. They have technology there. In their huts, in their makeshift little house that they had, the mud hut, while they're eating their mosquito burger. Folks, they still got iPhones or whatever. I promise you they do. You know, I've seen people, you know, in Cambodia and, you know, living in the most horrible conditions, yet they got their phone, they're watching YouTube on there. They have access to the truth. Okay. So he's preaching unto them, and, you know, he thinks that he's gonna see the same success though. Right? And, you know, he does it. Okay? So he's in Lystra. Look at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So you got to understand what's taking place here. He's not in Iconium. He's not in Antioch. Where is he? He's in Lystra. But yet it says here that there's Jews who came from Antioch and they came from Iconium. They followed them to Lystra. So it's just like, these guys are so insufferable, they're so evil, that they're just like, we don't want them to preach the gospel in that region either. So they're literally following them in order to stop them from preaching the word of God. It says, who persuaded the people, meaning they make their minds evil affected against them, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Okay? So this is the first time the Apostle Paul is literally stoned. Okay? He's like beaten, he's stoned. And these guys are wicked. They end up influencing the people of the city to murder Paul. And I personally believe that he probably did die. I know it says supposing he had been dead. You know, it's not really clear. You can guess that maybe that means like, oh, he wasn't. They just thought that he was. I would assume that he probably was dead. And I would think that this is where the story in 2 Corinthians comes into play. Okay? Where he probably went into heaven and he saw all those things unspeakable. And so, you know, they stone him, then they drag his carcass out of the city. No proper burial, just throw his body out in the field, and that's it. Now, I do find this part funny a little bit. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him. So they're just kind of like, they're just around his body, just kind of like looking at him. You know, like, what are you guys doing? Like, you want to bury him? They're just kind of looking at him. It says, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. Now, that's powerful there, okay? Because after he's stoned, what does he do? He gets up. You know why? Because the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And you know what? This is a great principle for you and for me, that when we are beat, we're palpitated, we are, the stones of life hit us, we're going through a hard time, discouragement, depression, health issues, financial issues, and it's knocking you down, you better get back up. Rise up again. Get up again. And look, I'm not giving you some TikTok up here. Not TikTok, TED Talk. Yeah, both, yeah. I'm not giving you a TED Talk up here saying, you know, just get back up, just get back up. No, 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 no. It says he rose up the next day, departed and went into the city the next day. And it says later on that he preached there. So he got up, and what did he do? He did the work of God again. Amen. You know what the message to you and to me is? When we're knocked down, we need to get back up and go serve God again. Amen. Get back up and go preach the gospel again. Get back up and go to church. Get back up and go read your Bible. Get back up and go serve people. Get back up and go serve God. Amen. It's not just about getting up. It's about getting up and doing something about it. And I love it. He says he was stoned, got back up. And I'm just going to guess that, you know, he looks pretty messed up. You don't get stoned, suppose that you're dead, and just come out looking like, you know, just unscathed. He's probably swollen, might be missing some teeth, we don't know. Probably got a big headache. Look at verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Apostle Paul is bold. He dies, or he's stoned, he gets up, he's like, all right, time to go to Derby. Gets people saved there, and he's like, where should we go next? Let's go to Lystra. And it's just like, you mean where they stoned you? Okay, let's go to Lystra, and then let's go to Iconium. You mean to the place where the people who stoned you are from? And then let's go to Antioch. You mean where the synagogue was? Where they cast it, they expelled you out? Yeah, because you know what? Obviously, he doesn't care. He obviously knows that his life is in God's hands. And he's out there preaching the word of God. But let me explain to you why he's going through these regions again, okay? He's going through these regions because he has converts in these regions. And he needs to use, listen to me, what happened to him as an example to those converts. Because look what it says in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. What does it mean to confirm? It means to make them firm. You see, we want to get people saved, but we want to get them rooted in the Christian life. Right? We want to get them grounded in the Christian life so that they become steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. Amen. He's going through, and it's possible he's going through these regions like, this is a perfect illustration to use. He's all bloodied and battered. He's missing some teeth. He's swollen. And he's just like, we got so much tribulation into the kingdom of God. They're just like, whoa, this guy's hardcore. And he's illustrating to them what happens if you serve God. Yeah. Right? He's not scaring them. He's actually exhorting them, it says. Amen. And you know what? You and I need to be an example of suffering. Amen. This is why it's important that when you suffer, you pass with flying colors and you don't quit. You need to make sure that when you go through a trial, a tribulation, when you are beat, when Satan plummets you, when he's destroying you, when you're going through a difficult time, that you get back up, you go preach the gospel, and you confirm the souls of the disciples because people need to see you suffer and suffer righteously. You know, one of my favorite books in the Bible is Job. But you know why? Because he passed with flying colors. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Powerful. Man never quit. And there's something encouraging about a person who's able to go through hardships and afflictions and just not quit. Just stick it out, right? And he's like, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. People are like, yeah, we can see that, you know? And look, this is an important message for them. You know why? Because he's leaving them. And he's leaving them in Satan's seat, which are the synagogues. So he's leaving them with all of these false prophets who are going to be there, and he's leaving them there. So he's basically telling them, like, you're going to suffer tribulation. You know, think it not strange, the fiery trial which shall try you, as though something strange happened unto you. They need to realize that if they serve God, you know, this might be the outcome. You might get bombed. People might target you. And you know what? We inspired a lot of people out there through that bombing. When we got bombed, a lot of people were inspired by that. A lot of people were encouraged. A lot of people were exhorted. And you know what? One of the reasons God allowed the bombing in our church is to be a message to all churches. Amen. If you serve God like this, this might happen to you. Promise you that's one of the messages. Because this was blazed abroad all across the nation. Amen. Other nations were contacting me about this. I promise you there are churches out there that were just like, whoa. Either they're going to be like, you know what? Maybe pastoring's not for me. Or they're going to be like, you know what? We need to turn it up a notch. Amen. But at the end of the day, they see preaching the word of God, serving God might cost me something. It might cost me a lot. The man's church was bombed. I don't want my church to be bombed. Or they might be like, you know what? I want to suffer for Christ's sake too. So he's exhorting them. Look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fastings, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. So what happens? He's confirming them. He's exhorting them. And then he's selecting leaders in that region. And he's doing to them what those in Antioch, north of Jerusalem, did to him, right? Laid hands on them, they confirmed them, they ordained them, and then they basically established churches there. And after they had passed through Pisidia, verse 24, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So the work was accomplished. They were able to start these churches. You say, why do we start in Galatians chapter 1 though, Pastor? Well, because all of these regions are in Galatia. Every single region we just looked at, other than Perga and Pamphylia, I'm talking about Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all of that is in Galatia. So who is the Apostle Paul writing to in Galatians chapter 1? Those regions right there, those churches. And we look at Galatians chapter 1, and what a great book. And not just that, but 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, that he's addressing the Galatians. There's churches there who I believe, by the way, Timothy came from, because Timothy is from this region. That's where he was reached. Remember, you know, his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Well, what do we have in these regions? Jews and Greeks, right? So that kind of shows that there are already saved people in these areas. But he ends up being a great man of God. He ends up overseeing congregations, right? And you know what? A great work was accomplished. Churches were established. But let me just say this. It cost the Apostle Paul something. That's the point that I want to make with the sermon. We see the churches of Galatia. It's like, whoa. But hold on a second. That costs someone something, you know? And when you read in Galatians chapter 1, the churches of Galatia, just remember Acts 13 and 14. Everything that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to go through to establish those people, to establish those churches, to confirm them in the faith. But it was all for the sake of creating these churches, this body of churches in Galatia, which ended up being great churches. You know, what's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is this. Hey, you want to do great things for God? It's going to cost you something. The price is heavy. Oh, but the results are great. And so count the cost, but just realize the result is always worth the cost. Always worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and their great example, Lord, starting these churches of Galatia, reaching Timothy. And these churches are started, Timothy's reached, and now we have 1st and 2nd Timothy in our Bible. What a wonderful thing there. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize that doing things for you, great things for you, comes with a price. And we can often look at the price of serving you and think, man, that's a lot. But when we realize that it might produce the churches of Galatia, we can see that it's worth it. And I pray you bless us as we go on our way. Help us not soon forget what we heard tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song is a song sheet, The Wonder of It All. If you need a song sheet, please keep your hand raised and one of the ushers will come by and give you one. Anybody else need one? Some of the kiddos up here need some over here. For the hike over here. All right, seems like everybody got one. We're going to sing this song in the first verse right there. There's a wonder of sunset at evening. The wondrous sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think
that God loves me. There's a wonder of springtime and harvest. The sky, the stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is a wonder that's only begun. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. There's a wonder of God's revelation. The Word who dwelt among men. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is that Jesus is coming again. Wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.